part 3 in a series titled The Kingdom of God, Prophetic Vision, Early First Century Hopes, Jesus' Teaching and Me, was presented by Ryan Carroll on February 21, 2017 at a Gutenberg College community class. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 2, Week 3 Notes, accompanies this talk.
Okay, tonight we have a lot, and the size of the notes doubled from last week. So I'm not confident that we're going to get through it all, but the goal is probably to get the big picture and then generate, you know, discussion and questions. I'm going to have to sort of, in some ways, prove some things or offer proof for things tonight in a way that I haven't had to or haven't done. So we are going to be opening our Bibles. That said, I do want to take a quick run at where we've come from before we talk about where we're going, and this is all on your notes there. So, big picture, Yahweh makes a covenant with his people Israel. This is called the Mosaic Covenant. The ultimate curse of this covenant is that Yahweh is going to strip his people off the land. So for hundreds of years after Israel sits in the Promised Land, going about their business and basically doing a lot of work to sort of be fairly unfaithful to their covenant responsibilities, finally the prophets come along and say, it's time. God is going to make good on the promises which he declared through Moses that you will be taken off the land. So Israel, the northern kingdom, because of the civil war, they get taken off first. Judah, the southern kingdom, a couple hundred years later, and with the Babylonians in 587 BC. And, of course, as we've been talking about, the exile foretold that, or excuse me, the prophets foretold that when this was going to go down, that Israel could take solace because Yahweh was going to return, Yahweh was going to restore, Yahweh was going to be faithful to his people, even though right now they are, quote unquote, not his people, according to Hosea, the prophet. God's going to return to Zion, and he's going to become their king, and the exile is going to be over. And this is sort of like the big picture of Isaiah 40. We talked about that last week. Isaiah 40, the herald of Yahweh coming, and when Yahweh comes, all flesh is going to see his glory, and then Yahweh comes ruling with his right arm. So this was the promise. And according to the prophets, as we talked about, several things were going to go down when all this happened. Yahweh was going to return, the temple was going to be rebuilt, Yahweh's glory would dwell among his people in the temple, the Davidic king, the Messiah, was going to be ruling on the throne, the exiles would be gathered back in, the enemies of Yahweh and Israel would be defeated, the Spirit was going to be poured out on the people and resurrect the nation of Israel. These are the promises, right? However, none of those promises actually are fulfilled. Even when Cyrus the Mede allows some Jews back into the land of Israel to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, it's a crappy little place that they rebuild, and it's still a backwater satrapy of the Medo-Persian Empire. They have no autonomy politically or otherwise. And Ezra bemoans the fact that even in their own land, back in their own land with the temple that they've built, that they are still in slavery. Okay? So, as I've argued, the exile that the prophets foretold would end in a particular way, that is with the coming of the kingdom, that exile is still in force as far as Ezra and all the Jews that are living their lives out under oppression from the various empires down through the 4th, 3rd, 2nd, 1st centuries BC until we get to the Roman Empire, and the time when a great star shows up and leads these Gentile kings to come and bow their knee to the Messiah of Israel. Then we talked about the fact that John shows up as the voice of Isaiah 40, heralding the one who is to come. And of course, we talked about the fact that we've already mentioned tonight, that is explicitly within the scriptures of Israel, who comes after the voice? Yahweh himself, right? So Jesus comes along right after, you know, on the heels of John's ministry, and he's anointed by the Spirit, called the beloved Son by the voice out of heaven, and begins proclaiming that the kingdom has arrived, all right? And then he begins this ministry of signs and wonders and mighty deeds, specifically to confirm his kingdom message. If one was going to come along and actually say that the kingdom was coming in and through himself, that person better have something to show for it. And of course, Jesus has a lot to show for it. If I, by the Spirit of God, are casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right? He speaks to nature. He feeds the multitudes in the wilderness, things that Yahweh does in Israel's history. He proclaims the kingdom. But the problem is, the proclamation that he brings is a subversion, and we talked about this last week, is a subversion of the dominant first century Jewish nationalistic Pharisaic hopes about what the kingdom was going to actually be, right? So it's not long after Jesus begins doing his mighty deeds that he actually begins getting questions for the things that he's saying, for the things that he's doing, for the ways in which it seems as though he's playing fast and loose with the law. And all of a sudden, he begins losing followers, and the religious rulers are beginning to want to kill him. And it appears that the long-awaited kingdom is not going to come by Jesus taking on Rome, but instead, what he is talking about is, as the Son, he's calling people to service, he's calling people to love their enemy, and he's telling people that ultimately he's come as the Messiah not to dominate, but to serve, which is not exactly the part of the dominant sort of kingdom message that these Jews that were living under some fairly decent Roman oppression were interested in hearing. So then he dies. He goes to Jerusalem. He dies. Through his death, resurrection, ascension, the apostles proclaim that Jesus has been glorified. And with the Spirit having been poured out, this confirms him as King and Messiah, who is enthroned at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 2. We talked about that last week. Then Paul in the New Testament speak of Jesus' current reign over all things, over the nations, until all enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And he talks about some of those enemies being, of course, death itself and some other sort of significant things such as that. Now, the whole issue, if you remember, is that we started with this spectrum, and on one end of the spectrum are the futurists who are looking for, specifically, they're still looking for the messianic kingdom, the millennial messianic kingdom to come down, probably with Jesus' second coming, and it's at that time that the kingdom really gets underway, and all those promises that the prophets had predicted about the restoration of Israel are going to come true, right? And that hasn't happened yet, according to the dispensationalists, according to the futurists. But what I am trying to sort of carve out in the midst of our discussion here is trying to show that there is at least enough evidence, enough data within the pages of the New Testament reflecting the Old Testament prophetic picture that when the apostles say that Jesus has indeed been enthroned at the right hand of Yahweh in the heavens, the question becomes, well, is this the kingdom? Is the enthronement of Jesus in heaven at Yahweh's right hand the kingdom that we are actually looking for? Or not? And the amillennialists, those people in the middle of the spectrum, they're saying, yeah, we're in that millennium. We're in the 1,000 years reign of Christ. We're not looking for Jesus to come down and start reigning for 1,000 years in the future. He started reigning back in Acts chapter 1 and 2 when the Spirit was poured out. And he continues to do so. Okay? So, again, broadly speaking, the millennial perspective. Or, excuse me, amillennial perspective. And that there is enough evidence and data in the New Testament to say you aren't crazy for, you know, those people aren't crazy for seeing that tension. That there's a real tension between the folks that want to say, no, there's no kingdom. There's no kingdom here. It's only in the future. It's only when we know what's going to happen, when Israel gets what's coming to them. And that's the kingdom. And all I'm saying is there's tension because there's all this enthronement language around Jesus as Messiah now. Okay? So that's kind of where we're at. So where we're going this week, we're going to be looking at the dark side of the kingdom. Judgment. Some passages around the vindication of the Son of Man and the implications of those things for our understanding of the kingdom. And then next week, we're going to try to put the pieces together. We're going to look at the kingdom and the question of hermeneutics. We're going to look at the question of whether or not Jesus' reign can actually be thought of as substantive now. It's one thing to say, yeah, he's at the right hand of Yahweh, but what does that actually mean? Where's the teeth to that? Where's the reality to that? What about Israel? What about the future? And then implications for you and me. So that's where we're going. So I'm going to make a statement. It's in your notes. We are so used to reading the gospel account's message. And by the way, what I'm about to say, and I haven't been shy about this, you've heard the name N.T. Wright come up several times over the last couple weeks. What I'm about to present to you is not simply a regurgitation of something that he has said, although he said very similar things, and others have as well. But he has definitely been someone who, through the reading and the wrestling I've done, has provoked me in a way that to think about these things. And so I want to give credit where credit's due there. So that being said. Statement. We are so used to reading the gospel account's message regarding the Son of Man coming, including all the parables that seem to point to the return of the Master and the King, through the lens of a still future literal coming down on the clouds of Jesus at what has been called his second coming. This is how we read and approach the text. This is a dominant lens, all right? The question is whether this reading of the gospel accounts is correct. Is the coming of the Son of Man, which the gospel speaks about, or which the gospels speak about, still in our future? Or has it already happened, as the folks down here on the left side, or your right side, of the continuum? So to say that this is the preterist end of things, that is, folks who see everything as having been fulfilled, everything's done, there's lots of variation in there. So we'll get there. But this is a vision of kind of where they're coming from. I don't want to be upfront about that. So starting in AD 66 and going through, now we're at the history lesson, Roman-Jewish War, going through 136 AD, there were three major conflicts that erupted between Rome and Jews living in the first two, the Great Revolt and then the Bar Kokhba Revolt, and I'll tell you what that means in a second. Those both happened and those conflicts were centered in Israel proper, Judea proper. The Kitos War was a conflict that erupted between Rome and Jewish exiles that were living abroad and was not centered in the land itself, but nonetheless, it was significant. The Great Revolt, as many of you know, ended with the complete and total destruction of Jerusalem and a complete and total destruction of the temple itself and a complete and total destruction of the lives that were living in Jerusalem. Finally, the conflict was over when the last remnant of those that escaped with their lives out of Jerusalem had holed up in Masada. The Bar Kokhba revolt happened about 65 years later, named after a would-be Messiah. For those of you who have ever heard of Rabbi Akiva, he's an extremely revered rabbi in Judaism today. He was alive back then, and he claimed that this guy, Simon was his name, and Bar Kokhba means son of the star. And he named Simon Bar Kokhba, son of the star, because in Numbers 24-something, there is a prophetic utterance around a star coming from Jacob. Okay, and this was a messianic text for the Jews. So Simon, he allows himself to be labeled, and whether or not he himself believed he was the Messiah, others did, but he leads this revolt against Rome that lasts for 4 years, and at the end of those 4 years, our main Roman historian that has given us the information for this, named Cassius Dio, tells us that the death, the exile, and the slavery of the people living in Judea was significant. Josephus, in the Great Revolt, records, Jewish historian, but was he was sympathetic to Rome. And so we have to recognize that these numbers are written by historians, both sympathetic to Rome. But Josephus says that by the end of the Great Revolt, 1.1 million Jews had been killed, exiled, or died of starvation. On top of the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. By the end of the Bar Kokhba revolt, Cassius Dio says that somewhere between 400,000 and 580,000 more Jews were destroyed or exiled into slavery. On top of that, he tells us that 50 walled cities in Judea were destroyed, and that over 900 villages were razed as a direct consequence of Roman destruction, putting down the revolt of this would-be Messiah. Within the span of these 70 years, we are told that the Jewish population becomes the minority in Judea and historic Israel. If the numbers are anywhere correct, we don't know. But the reality behind the numbers is that it is likely that over half of the Jewish population in Judea was decimated over this time period. Maybe more. Interestingly, the temple itself in AD 70 was destroyed by the Romans on the same day that Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC destroyed the first temple, the Ninth of Av. Jerusalem was razed and the city ruins plowed flat by oxen after the Bar Kokhba revolt. Jews were not allowed to enter Jerusalem. Following the Bar Kokhba revolt, Hadrian, who had been the Roman general, outlawed the Torah and Jewish calendar, tried to erase the memory of Israel and Judea by changing the name of the province to Syria-Palestina, and rebuilt Jerusalem as a pagan city, where he erected two statues on the temple, the area where the temple had been, one of Jupiter and one of himself. Jewish historians and others have asked the question whether or not the destruction was so great that the term genocide ought to potentially be used with respect to this time period. So, I want you to just feel that. I want it to be out here as we begin going through the texts. The destruction and the death that occurred between 66 AD and 136 AD is not something that gets talked about a lot. This is not history that is on the front pages of our your textbooks, but it's real, and it happened. Now, where I want to go is this concept of the day of the Lord. In the prophetic oracles, there are several places where Yahweh talks about his day. His day that's going to come. And oftentimes his day, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is connected with either judgment, and most often it's connected with judgment. But it also has a connotation that it, depending on the context, that day of judgment for some will be a day of salvation for others. So Isaiah 13:6, we'll just look at a few of these texts. This is the day of the Lord that is predicted prior to the Babylonian exile. And so the day of the Lord that is being talked about is the judgment that Judah has coming upon it because of their covenant infidelity. So Isaiah 13:6, wail. He's just talked about Babylon. Wail, for the day of Yahweh is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Down in verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. Okay, so this is specifically within the context of Isaiah. The day of Yahweh is the day when the reckoning is going to come on Israel for their covenant infidelity, and Babylon's going to be the tool through which that comes. A few other texts that speak to that. If you go to Amos 5:18, I'm not going to read all of these. So Amos, again, he is a pre-exilic prophet, prophesying in the days of King Uzziah, so he potentially a contemporary with Isaiah himself. And he says, alas, verse 18 of chapter 5, you who are longing for the day of Yahweh, for what purpose will that day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? And he's speaking to to Israel, to those living in the kingdom of Judah, who believe such that it really didn't matter what they were doing and how they were treating their relationship with Yahweh as a nation, that Yahweh was going to confirm them and confirm them and confirm them continually as his people. And that they were looking for the salvation of Yahweh to come because these empires were swirling around them. And Amos says, the day of Yahweh is not going to be a day that you're looking forward to, Israel. Okay? So again, these are pre-exilic prophets speaking of the day of judgment that's going to come on Israel ultimately in 587 with Babylon. Now, there's some other texts here. We're going to take a look at Malachi in particular next, but there's Joel 2:28-32 is fairly famous. That's the whole text about the promise of the Spirit coming. He says, and it will come about after this, verse 28 of chapter 2 of Joel, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, and even on male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And Peter quotes this text in Acts chapter 2 to talk about what it is that's happening in Jerusalem on Pentecost when all these people are standing around thinking that the apostles were drunk. And the question is, I mean, there's a whole hermeneutical question, but we're going to save that for next week. And then he says, "And I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls." Okay, so this day of the Lord is not a singular day. That's important to know. There are several different days of the Lord. All right, and again, most often within the prophetic picture, it is a day that's focused on judgment, specifically judgment on sin and treachery and covenant infidelity for Israel. But then there's also days of the Lord that are going to come on the tools of God's wrath. God is going to pour out his wrath in his day on Babylon, on Assyria, on the tools with which he uses to discipline his people. So there's many days, all right? There's not just one day within the prophetic picture. Now, I want to go to Malachi. If you would all turn to the last book of your Old Testament, because there is a day there, and there's some details there that are important for us as we jump into the Gospels and this whole question of the kingdom of God. So at the beginning of Malachi, important to note, verse 1 of chapter 1, this is an oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel. Okay, so the oracle of Malachi is specifically spoken to the people of Israel. It's for Israel. And just as an overview, the whole thing is sort of this kind of like this legal proceeding that God takes Israel through, and he has several complaints. And the people have several complaints against him, and then God has complaints against Israel. So it's an oracle of judgment and contention between Yahweh and Israel. And there's two important passages for our purposes. And the first one is in chapter 3, verse 1. So if you go there, there is a figure in chapter 3, verse 1, who is called the messenger. So Yahweh speaking to Israel, and he says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, Adonai," not Yahweh in this case, "the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But notice, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh, as in the days of old." Verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, Israel, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and those who do not fear me." Okay? So there is going to be a messenger who comes that is going to hearken wrath. Okay? He's heralding wrath. Now, that's chapter 3. In chapter 4, there is another character. That is Elijah. Okay? So chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, there is a message of judgment. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name," okay, so this day of the Lord notion, judgment on the evildoer, "but for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves, yah, yah, yah." And then he says this, verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and I smite the land with a curse. Okay, so we have this messenger figure, and we have this Elijah figure. And both of these figures, within the context of this oracle of Malachi, that was post-exile. We don't know exactly the date when the oracle was, but likely in the 3rd or 4th century BC, after the temple had been rebuilt in 515, because of details in the text. So we have these two characters heralding judgment, the messenger and Elijah. Now, this brings us to the gospel accounts and John the Baptist. Now, last week we talked about John the Baptist's role as a herald for the king in Isaiah 40. And the gospel accounts say this is the one that was spoken of by Isaiah, the herald who was going before Yahweh to make his way straight. But John's role is not just a herald of Yahweh and salvation. John has a dual role. And I want to talk about that. So if you look at Malachi's Elijah and messenger figures heralding the impending wrath on the nation, and the question is, how is John connected to this? So if you look in your notes, so this is 4b1, John's message mirrors that of Malachi's Elijah. So if you would go to Matthew chapter 3, the beginning of Matthew chapter 3, John has the role of herald, Yahweh's coming. And then if you notice down at the beginning of verse 8, he says, "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Okay? There's some key language there that resembles Malachi chapter 4 in terms of the coming of the day of the Lord and burning of the chaff. Now, if you would all go to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, before John the Baptist is born, you guys know the story. Zechariah is doing his temple service as a good Levite. And while he is doing his temple service, an angel comes to him. And one of the things that the angel says to him is that he's going to have a son. And look what it says in verse 17. "And it is he, that is your son, Zechariah, who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make a people ready for and prepared for the Lord." So Luke identifies, through the recording of the visitation to Zechariah by the angel, that his son is going to be at least an Elijah figure, if not the Elijah figure of Malachi 4. Okay? And if you look at John's ministry in Matthew chapter 3 that we just read, and Luke chapter 3, there's that same language about the burning day that's coming and the chaff that's going to be burned up and the winnowing fork. So that's interesting. There's all this question about John the Baptist's identity. As some of you more astute folks know, in John's gospel, the Pharisees come to John the Baptist and they say, "Are you Elijah?" And what does John the Baptist say to the Pharisees there? He says, "No." He says, "No, I'm not Elijah. I am the voice." Now, I'm not going to spend time to talk about why John denies being Elijah there, but talks about rather the voice. But I think there's a legitimate reason for that. But what I'm concerned with is what Jesus has to say about John. And so if you would all please go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 11, or let me turn to it and read it to you. In Matthew chapter 11, John has been imprisoned. He's feeling a little squeamish about, wait a second, did I just like give myself up before it was time? And he sends messengers to Jesus and they say, are you really the guy? And Jesus says, tell him what you see and hear, basically saying, yeah, I'm the guy. But then Jesus says this in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he talks about the generation that likes to play and dance and sing and eat and call the Son of Man a drunkard. Well, he who has ears to hear should know that when Elijah comes, they had better listen to what he has to say, because something is supposed to happen after Elijah, the great and terrible day of the Lord. So, all of those other texts essentially are the same thing. Jesus saying, he's Elijah. They come down off of the Mount of Transfiguration. Who's up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And then they're walking down the mount. And the disciples say, why do the Pharisees and Sadducees say that Elijah must come first? Because Jesus was talking about something. I can't remember. He says, basically, Elijah must come first to restore all things. And you should know that Elijah has come. Elijah has come in the person of John. So, again, we have it on good authority that when Elijah shows up, you got to listen to him, says Malachi, or else Yahweh come and smite the land with a curse. And we have John the Baptist showing up as a herald of Yahweh coming, the Mighty One. And not only he's the Mighty One who's going to rule, he's the Mighty One who's going to kick some serious ass if you don't listen. Not only that, but we also have John fulfilling this role of Malachi's messenger. So if you look at Mark chapter 1, Mark's entire gospel is prefaced. In Mark chapter 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes Malachi. Interesting. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, Malachi 3, who will prepare your way. What is the messenger figure? What is he? He's the herald of the one coming after him. What's going to happen when the messenger comes? It's not going to be a day that people are looking forward to. Yahweh is going to come as a refiner's fire. So Mark says that John the Baptist, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist is it, and he's the messenger, and he's the herald. He's the messenger of Malachi 3, and he's the herald of Isaiah 40, the one coming after him. Okay, and then there's another text there's two more texts, Matthew 11 and Luke 7, where Jesus says he's the messenger of Malachi 3. Okay, so that's also interesting. So again, I'm painting a picture here. The kingdom of God that we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks has been sort of positive. Jesus comes and he saves and he pours out the Spirit and he's enthroned. And these are all good things. But there's this duality to the coming of the kingdom, apparently, that the day of Yahweh is not only going to be a day of salvation, but it's also going to be a day of reckoning. And so now what I want to do is I want to go through the gospel data And I want to take a look at, in 5 and 6 specifically, the data in the Gospels that we find around the imminent judgment coming upon Israel for rejecting the Messiah and his kingdom message. Okay? Four things. First of all, the Jews in Israel are not a lock for the kingdom, says Jesus. If you look at these texts, and I won't take you through all of them, but there's this consistent theme of Jesus coming along and saying to Israel, you aren't going to just get the kingdom because you're a child of Abraham, right? Beatitudes. Not everyone who says to me, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Matthew chapter 8, the centurion has this great faith, Roman centurion, and Jesus says, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table that with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who are the sons of the kingdom in this context?
Jews.
Jews. Another text, Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. He's speaking to the uppity ups in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone, referring to himself, will be broken into pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Okay, so Jews are not a lock for the kingdom. Secondly, Israel rejects their warning from John and Jesus. All right? I could list 20 passages here. All right? John's rejected by the Pharisees. Jesus castigates them. John came to you and you would not listen to him. And if John's the Elijah figure, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is rejected. Luke chapter 9. And again, I'm not telling you guys anything you don't know. I'm painting a picture and hopefully it's an interesting one. He says in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, but he warned them, that is his disciples, he warned them, and he instructed them not to tell what they had just said to him, that is, called him the Messiah, to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and he'll be raised up on the third day. Jesus is constantly going, in terms of the gospel passages, the gospel narratives, he is often meeting with rejection, often meeting with misunderstanding, often meeting with venom from Israel's elite. Now, letter C, judgment coming upon this generation. In the apocalyptic sayings of Jesus, I'm skipping down to Roman numeral 2 here, C2. In the apocalyptic sayings of Jesus, during his time in Jerusalem in the last week of his life, if you turn to Mark 13, and I will just tell you what all the synoptic gospels, that they say the same thing, right? They're recording the same thing. It must have been important. So Jesus has just got finished answering a question from his disciples. They're on the temple, they're in the temple precincts. They're looking around and the disciples say, wow, aren't these buildings, isn't this amazing? Isn't this building amazing? And Jesus says, I tell you that not one of these stones will be left on itself. And then he goes on to talk about the judgment coming on the temple and the judgment coming on the land and the abomination of desolation. When you see that, you run. And he goes on to talk about the coming of the Son of Man. And then he says, in chapter 13, verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation will not pass away. Now, for those of you that are like me, who have like been nurtured on our reading of the gospel accounts that places the coming of the Son of Man in the future, we're very adept at like reading through that and saying, yeah, well, generation doesn't really mean generation. Generation means the whole time period, beginning from the time Jesus showed up and was rejected by some people here, all the way until us and in the future. That's the generation. And the question is that a correct reading or not? So if we go back, if you would go back with me to C1, there's some texts that I think make for a compelling reason to understand that Jesus is not talking about the next 2,000 plus years. That he's talking about this generation who he's interacting with face to face and who John has been sent to as Elijah. Before we look at those particular texts, in Mark chapter 8, and this is in all the synoptic gospels, Jesus has just asked his followers, who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. And then Jesus says, yeah. And the Son of Man is going to go get killed. And Peter says, may it not be. And he says, you know, get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus goes on to say, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. And then he says, for whoever, verse 38 of Mark chapter 8, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Chapter 9, verse 1, and he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, Jesus is either talking completely crazily abstractly, or he's actually just being literal. There are those around me now who are going to see the kingdom of God come with power. And it's going to come on who? Who does he say it's going to come on? The sinful and adulterous generation. So, if you would look at Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to multiply verses here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees and teachers answered him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house. I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will be with this evil generation. Next. If you would please go to Luke chapter 11. Down in 11:45. Everyone look at 11:45 of Luke. And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, because he had just like cast shade on the Pharisees. And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down, blah, 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 blah. Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Verse 48, consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, in order that the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away knowledge. Luke 13:1. Now on the same occasion, there were those present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Who is he speaking to in this moment? He's not speaking to us. Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. And he starts listing the villages and towns of Galilee. For the men of Sodom will rise up and judge this generation, and you will be destroyed. Do not forget how I started this section of the talk. In Luke 17:25, verse 22, we'll start with. And he said to the disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." This generation. This generation that rejected him. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until that day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." And he goes on. "I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken, the other will be left. For where the body is, there will the vultures be gathered." Don't even try to think rapture. Remember what I said in terms of the percentage of people that were destroyed over a 70-year period. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, so I'm down in D now, just to sort of kill you all. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring shalom on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Interestingly, one of the things Josephus notes about the Great Revolt between AD 66 and AD 73 is that when the Romans first showed up, they went into the Galilee and they destroyed over 100,000 people. And the survivors in the Galilee came fleeing down into Judea. And when they got into Judea, the radicals went about killing the more moderate Jews among Israel's leadership for not turning and taking up arms. And by the time the Romans showed up, the Jews in Judea were fighting so much amongst themselves that it made what was bound to happen inevitable. In fact, once they shut themselves into Jerusalem itself, some of the zealots, they all knew Rome was coming. This was not like, "Holy shit, Rome just came around the corner." This was like, "We know." They knew. The leaf was no longer green. The leaf was dry. And messianic movements and revolts, and it was just part of the air that everyone was breathing in those days. And they had stockpiled Jerusalem with dried goods that would have lasted them for a long time. And some of the zealots decided, because of the craziness, I mean, it was almost like there was literally a spirit of craziness that came upon these people. And the zealots started destroying the food supplies in Jerusalem to basically force God's hand, to force his hand to deliver. So when the Romans finally surrounded Jerusalem, many, 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 many Jews had already been killed by the hand of their fellow countrymen. The last text here, Luke 12, 49 through 53. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. These are red letters in my Bible. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am to undergo it until all things are accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five and one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father. And he was saying to them, verse 54, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time, this moment? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way, make an effort to settle with him in order that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable throw you into prison. I say you shall not get out of there until you've paid every last cent. Do you think this is a parable about how to kind of get along with people or how to deal with the law for the future? This has everything to do with a generation that was seething for the kingdom of God and they wanted to take it by force. And Jesus says, when he comes along, repent and believe in the kingdom that I'm bringing, the kingdom that I'm offering, which is the way and the only way that you're going to escape this great judgment that is about to come down on this generation. So, that's the data with respect to his ministry before the end of his life. Now, the final week, we do not have time to go through every text, but I want you to know, and most of you already know this, so the final week, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and the Synoptic Gospels all have him only coming into Jerusalem once at the end of his life. John's Gospel has him coming different times for different festivals, and it's a whole theme for him. But in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus comes once. And when he gets there, he pronounces judgment on Jerusalem, a city and the people. That's A, 6A. He pronounces judgment on Israel's rulers, and he pronounces judgment on the temple. Everyone turn to Luke 19. Again, this is one of those parables, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but one of the parables that we, as believers in the 21st century, have just come to assume that this is pointing to that moment when Jesus comes again in the still future with respect to us. This is the parable that Luke inserts here right before Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, right before the quote-unquote triumphal entry scene when Jesus comes in on a colt. And he prefaces this parable that Jesus tells by saying, verse 11 of chapter 19, he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed, that is his followers, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That is, Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem, everyone's going to hail him as the king, there's going to be a throwdown, and at the end of it, the dust is going to settle, and Jesus, the Davidic Messiah, is going to rule, and the restoration of Israel is going to begin in earnest. Okay? That's what they were thinking. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. And we know what that means, right? So, Luke says, Jesus tells this parable because his followers thought that the kingdom was going to become immediately. So he tells the parable about the prince who gives money to his slaves. And he says, do good things with it while I'm gone, because I'm going to go and I'm going to receive a kingdom. And when I come back, I'm going to get what I got coming to me, right? So that plays out. And then if you go down to verse 25, toward the end of the parable, they, that is the masters, the slaves, master, he has 10 already, because you get it. Verse 26, I tell you, Jesus says, that to everyone who has shall more be given, but the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, that is the king who went away and came back, these enemies of mine, that is my servants who I wanted them to do something with what I left them, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And then the parable is done, and Jesus enters Jerusalem. Now, what Wright says is that Luke has done in redacting the material and placing the parable here, right before the triumphal entry, is that the king who he just spoke about, who's going to go away to another country, get a kingdom, is going to come back and destroy the people who did not listen to him, what Wright argues is, that's now. There's a reason Luke set that right there, right before Jesus shows up in Jerusalem. And everyone hails him, blessed is the king, except some of the Pharisees, verse 39 of chapter 19. Verse 39 says, and some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And then, verse 41, and he approached and he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you, this generation, did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, I don't think Wright's correct. I don't think this moment is the time of the Son of Man. That is, when he shows up in Jerusalem. But that time ain't the second coming in the future. What I would argue is the judgment that came down on the generation that rejected the Messiah, Rome shows up and decimates the land and decimates the people. That is the day that the parable has in mind. When the king returns after having received his kingdom. We'll talk about what that all means in a second. But just to sort of push this one last thing, this is what he says when he enters Jerusalem. Listen to what he says when he leaves Jerusalem with the cross on his back. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? So I don't need to go through. He pronounces judgment on the temple. He pronounces judgment on Israel's rulers. Matthew chapter 3 is that amazing chapter where he like just curses the Pharisees and ends up basically telling them the same thing that he said earlier in one of the synoptic gospels about all the blood of the righteous men and the prophets that had been sent to you is going to be laid at your feet. Now, number 7, again, I don't have time tonight to do justice to this section. But I'm going to kind of give a big overview. And at the end of the day, what I'm going to tell you, what I'm going to argue for that is very interesting to me right now, and I am certainly willing to be wrong, is that in the apocalypse of Mark, and then the corresponding ones in Matthew and Luke, because again, John's reads completely different. In those apocalypses, Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds and the destruction on the temple and on this generation. So what I'm going to sort of propose for your gnawing pleasure for the next week, and then you can come back and say, you are full of crap, is that Jesus, in speaking to his generation and dealing with, as Yahweh come among his people and having been rejected, that the coming of the Son of Man that Jesus speaks with respect to is not the future end time when the Son of Man is going to bring the goats and the sheep together and he's going to separate all the nations and he's going to say, you on my right, you on my left. That's a different time. But primarily, the judgment, the woe, the curse that Jesus speaking with respect to and his own coming, the coming of the Son of Man, all happened within the first century or the first two centuries. Okay? And that's where the preterists go. And I don't go, and I'm still up in the air about all this stuff in some ways. Full-on preterists say there's no future coming at all. And I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the coming that Jesus talked about has already happened. Potentially.
Jesus coming on a cloud came in the first century.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
That'll be until next week.
No, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. So we're going to talk about that right now. So if everyone would turn their Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Now, at the beginning of Mark 13, we've already talked about that. His disciples are looking around, they're seeing the temple, and they're like, oh, how amazing, the temple is beautiful. And Jesus says, every single stone that you see is going to be, it's going to be destroyed. Okay? And then it says, verse 3, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled. Remember everything that Jesus has already said in the context of his ministry. And Jesus says, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name. That is, many will bear the title of Messiah, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the birth pangs and beginnings. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Again, all things that his disciples had happened to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Interesting. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, etc., etc. Okay, you're going to be hated by all on account of my name, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation, remember, Jesus is answering what question?
When is all this destruction happening?
When is the destruction on the temple going to happen? When are these things going to be? But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those let him who's on the housetop not go down or enter in or get anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And when anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, behold, there he is, do not believe him, for false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Now, we do not have time to go through and point by point check off and tell you why some of those things, when you see your mind, say, oh, wait, that hasn't happened yet, that can't happen yet. However, we just remember, just overall big picture, and please come back next week. Overall big picture is, he has just been asked when these things are going to happen with respect to the temple. And what has Jesus been doing? He's been denouncing and pronouncing judgment on the temple, on Jerusalem, on the people, on this generation, this time, you guys who are rejecting Malachi's Elijah, and you're rejecting your Messiah. Okay? Judgment's coming. And that temple is coming down. Now, we know when the temple came down. Jesus is not referring to some, like, next time when the temple comes down. It cannot be the case that the abomination of desolation is going to be set up and it's going to cause these things to happen with respect to the temple is something that he's talking about in the still future from us. He's talking to those people on the ground, and it's happening, and it happens in AD 70, right? And from AD 70, for the next 2,000 years, what have Jews been unable to do in Jerusalem? That temple ain't going back to where it was. Not yet, if ever. So we have to start with that historical piece of information, that the temple came down and it's gone. And whatever Jesus had to say to his disciples at this time in AD 33 or whatever it was, it cannot be the case that what he's referring to, at least in the section I just read about the desolation of the temple, is about some future time. So how we deal with some of these details in terms of the gospel being preached to all the nations, did it really go all the way to Mongolia? I don't think so by that time. Like, how we deal with some of these details matters. Details matter. Details matter. But we also have to recognize we are so thoroughly have a lens on our over our eyes about when in the future these things are all going to come down. Okay. Continuing on, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. This is a quote from Joel. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Okay, and that's a quote from Daniel 7. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth to the farthest ends of heaven. Learn from the parable of the fig tree. He's just cursed a fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation, the generation he's been going on about ad nauseum, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, something to know about Daniel 7. In the context of Daniel 7, one like a son of man, who's been persecuted by monsters coming out of the sea, okay, four beasts, okay, and these four beasts are referred to most likely four empires, and you guys probably know which empires we're talking about. And the Son of Man in that oracle likely refers to Israel as a whole. Okay? But one like a Son of Man goes on a cloud up to the Ancient of Days. And not goes, sorry, comes. Comes up on a cloud to the Ancient of Days, and he receives dominion and authority and a throne in the air. Okay? So, in the Daniel 7 passage, in the Daniel 7 oracle, the coming of the Son of Man is not a downward movement, it is an upward movement to receive a kingdom. Okay, so what's the picture? We have Peter saying Jesus was raised to the right hand of God. We have Jesus talking about the Son of Man, who Caiaphas, the high priest, is going to see sitting at the right hand of power. We have all this language about judgment on this generation. We have that specific text that tells us that some standing with Jesus at that time of the Mount of Transfiguration, are going to still be alive when the kingdom of God comes with power. We have the day of the Lord oracle in Malachi that what was going to come down when Elijah showed up and the messenger showed up. Okay, we've got all of this stuff. And you can do a lot of different things with this data. Like, I'm putting together like a picture, and you guys take it, shake it in a box, you can put another picture together, and people do this, right? We all make our different pictures. But I'm just saying that we have, in the context of Jesus' judgment and the woes that he's casting on Israel in this generation, the coming of the Son of Man in Daniel is that moment when the Son of Man receives his heavenly dominion. And so what if what Jesus is saying here is that you're going to see the coming of the Son of Man, that is, you are going to see the Son of Man be vindicated, this generation who rejected me, this generation who spurned me, spat on me, killed me, kissed me first before it killed me, like, you're going to see the Son of Man coming. That is, you're going to know that the Son of Man whom you rejected was actually enthroned at the right hand of Yahweh. And how are you going to know that? Well, Peter in Acts chapter 2 says the Spirit was poured out. But what if the coming of the Son of Man in Mark chapter 13 is that moment when Yahweh, Jesus, unleashes the wrath and the judgment? If you remember in Luke 17, the day of the Son of Man, okay? Not the day of Yahweh, the day of the Son of Man is coming. What if it is just happens to be the case that the Daniel 7 passage, the Mark 13 passage, the coming of the Son of Man, is not referring to Jesus' second coming, which I think is still happening in the future, but he's referring to that day when all that generation will finally know fairly clearly that they messed up and that judgment has come. That's the big picture, and there's a lot of details. I'm going to shut my mouth. We're going to talk more next week, but if you guys want to ask questions, I'm happy to entertain questions right now.
Ryan, are you familiar with those passages from Josephus and Tacitus about reports of armies in the clouds after or during the destruction of Jerusalem? Do you remember those passages? Mm-hmm. It's just, I mean, it's speculation in Josephus. So Josephus, Jewish historian writing 5 years after the destruction of the temple, reports... He says multitudes of witnesses reported seeing chariots in the clouds. Hmm. And he says, I would never report this if it were not for so many people reporting it. And Tacitus, early 100s Roman historian, reports something similar.
Yeah, interesting.
It's just, yeah, for whatever it's worth, it's speculation. It's worth mentioning.
Right. Yeah, thanks for sharing that, Tim. One thing I didn't say, since no one's shooting up their hands at the moment, that whole thing about, and then the Son of Man's going to send his angels out to the four corners and gather the elect. Well, isn't that kind of what's happening right now? The coming of the Son of Man has happened, and the gospel is going out. Because remember the parable, the king invited the children of the kingdom to the feast, and they said, we don't want to come. And so what does the king do? He sends his messengers out to gather others. Anyway, interesting. Toby.
I find the power of what we're saying being the primacy of Christ, so we don't start just kind of... I was raised dispensational, and I've been through several raptures, and they've got to rotate off. So... I was really banking on the Y2K when I had water bottles and everything. You have to be careful what you read about when you don't want to do this out and things. The point is, like, I am attracted to the literal interpretations because when he speaks of this generation, extending that far into kind of like vague future things, but even more so when he starts to talk about this body. Uh-huh. And the literal importance of Jesus Christ, I'm attracted to that. We can get into cognitive bias and how the Cold War maybe, you know, disenfranchised the end of world prophecies, but there's something about the central figure of Jesus in the Gospels. There's something about the dual tension between John the Baptist as this harbinger of this big thing, and the big thing is like really, really bad for people. And really, really good. I mean, like, the language of Jesus saying, I'm bringing a sword, I don't bring peace. I mean, that's a very confusing message. Mm-hmm. If the Jesus is kind of generalized and then his kind of spirit ethos is spread over Western civilization all the way till some future date where America and Israel are against Russia. So I've been really well-versed in like political dispensationalism, is what I'll call it. Is this idea that reading the political tea leaves are going to help us, the Bible's going to help us understand those kind of weird political phenomena. And so I'm really attracted to the real power of Jesus' words being taken more literally and attracted to the removal of kind of like the Western egocentricism from the prophecy, like from the kind of, I don't know, it seems to condense and distill the importance of Jesus Christ back on in the Gospels and not kind of make it like, oh, and then, you know, thank goodness then the Catholics and then the Protestants and the rest of the kind of pageantry of Western civilization. Unless it never
was. Okay, yeah. Thanks for sharing that. I'm still wrestling with a lot of this stuff, but I'm captured by the picture that I'm sort of presenting, but yeah, I appreciate you saying that. Okay.
So Jesus' mission is essentially the same as the prophets before the Babylonian exile. I mean, we're reading Habakkuk on Sunday, and it sounds, I mean, Isaiah is saying it's coming.
Yeah.
It's coming on you, and there's nothing you can do about it.
Yeah.
Habakkuk seems to be saying it's coming on you, but this is not the great and terrible day of the Lord.
Uh-huh.
Seal up that vision. This is just earthly judgment.
Yeah, when Babylon comes on Judah.
Yeah, it's not going to be the thing. Jesus, it's not the final day. It's not the day where God acts like God.
Mm-hmm.
Judgment, salvation, shield of us. So it does make sense,
mm-hmm.
because it's in keeping with it echoes both Isaiah and Habakkuk. It's like, two things you can do. You can repent or you can back.
Yeah.
That's it. That's your only choices. It's really stark. And yes, it's going to be really awful.
Yeah.
Just like the first one was.
Yeah.
It seems like the difference between all the other, you know, little days of the Lord, like the Babylonians and the Assyrians coming, is that it was just bad for everybody. Like there was no healing wings anywhere. And then the great day, terrible day of the Lord, there will be, you know, massive bloodshed for lots of people. There will be a few people where it'll be good for them, and there will be healing in the ways. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a pretty critical difference in the types.
Yeah, and one of the things that's interesting is the whole Christian movement, like, moves out of Jerusalem and Israel fairly quickly, which is very interesting because there's a way in which Jesus, and I didn't look at these texts, but Jesus warns his disciples, don't stick around, get out. And so there is in some way a day of the Son of Righteousness and healing for those who listen to Jesus at that time. They are able to flee the wrath that came.
Missing a judgment is not the same as healing.
No, it's not. But the question is, in the context of Malachi's oracle to Israel, and smite coming, like, if you don't listen to this thing, I'm going to come and smite the land. I don't know, and you've got Elijah, that whole Elijah. So the question is there going to be another time when Elijah shows up and another land and time in the land, and it's all going to happen again just like it happened, you know, at the time of the first coming? Maybe. Maybe.
Doesn't it talk about Elijah and I think maybe it's Moses showing up before the temple in Revelation, and all the people are holed up in the temple?
Two witnesses.
It's talking about two witnesses.
I thought one of them was Elijah.
Well, people speculate.
Okay. That must be what I heard then.
And maybe, oh, and the reason is because one of the witnesses speaks and stops the rain from coming down, just like Elijah. And so, yeah. Yeah.
So when Jesus rose, and there were some there who doubted, which is a very telling phrase.
Yeah.
And these two messengers standing there going, what are you looking at? Don't you know this Jesus whom you saw leave and come back in the same way?
Mm-hmm.
Where do you place that?
Like I said, I could do it a couple different ways. I still believe, I'm still a believer that there is another day. There is another full-on day of reckoning. But like Paul says in Romans 2, there's going to be judgment first on Israel and then also the Greek. And I think that it wouldn't surprise me if that would be the future coming. But what it is that the angels actually mean, he's going to come just like he left, and, you know, like there's clouds associated with that. Like, I don't know. It's hard. But unlike the preterists, the full-on preterists, the partial preterists will say there's many comings. Right? There's the first coming, the Spirit was the second coming, third coming was Jesus in judgment, and the coming of the Son of Man on Israel, the nation, and then there's going to be that. And I think that there's, you know, it's so hard because the material, the data and the material, there's tension there. I'm not ready to just throw it, all of it, on the end. And so how to like put the pieces together, because I'm not ready to do that, is I haven't fully fleshed that out for myself. But
well, and particularly when Jesus says things like, yeah, I'm going to destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm going to raise it back up. Just, you know, Jesus is purposefully obfuscating what's going on here.
Yeah.
You know, it makes the task really difficult.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, I've often wondered when the Pharisee says, are you Elijah with a capital E? And the others are saying, no, I'm not Elijah him, but I'm the spirit of Elijah that Malachi talked about.
Right.
So they both are using the same name, and they're doing, one of them's doing air quotes. There's no punctuation for that in Greek. Right?
There's no punctuation for that in Greek.
Right. You answered that question definitively.
It just seems like...
He finally made a real concrete statement, he did.
He's saying, I'm not your Elijah. I'm not the Elijah you're talking about. If you think I'm the reincarnation of Elijah, get real. There's only one Elijah that ever will be.
Right.
If you mean, am I the spirit of Elijah, the one coming to make the way plain, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, we may not recognize the idiom, but it might be there.
Mm-hmm.
So you're expecting arguments next week for why you're wrong. Is that what you're expecting?
Did I say that?
I think that's what I heard.
Feel free. I mean,
so,
I want to...
So that's not what you were saying. So I want to know what you were saying.
No. I mean, again... One of the primary things that I said is I want to, like, have dialogue. I want to have discussion.
I picked up what you were saying. No problem, right?
Yeah.
But, I mean, it did feel like you were saying you were giving a bunch of verses that people were supposed to, like, digest and think about.
Right, yeah.
And, you know, I mean, unless people are really familiar with those verses, it's going to be really hard to digest all of that at once.
Right.
And I'm not sure why. I'm not sure if everybody understood why they were being said.
What do you think are like anchoring verses? And this goes to Sam too. I mean, like, why do we pick certain verses over others?
Yeah.